And if you have your Bible, please turn once again to 2 Corinthians. We're looking at chapter 5, verses 11 and following. Listen to a recent statement from a Hollywood celebrity. This person said, "For so long, I did what made other people happy, and I think in the last 2 years, I decided I'm going to make myself happy, and that feels really good. I think it's important to be honest with yourself about what really makes you happy, and I've chosen myself. I think it's okay to choose yourself. My 40s are about being team me. I'm going to eat well, I'm going to work out, I'm going to have more fun, spend more time with my kids, and the people who make me happy," she said. Well, if you're an atheist, if you're a communist, if you're a pagan of some sort, well, probably that's a reasonable position to take. Look out for number one. Make sure that team me always wins. Put yourself first. What motivates that kind of an attitude? What motivates people to say, the most important thing in my life is myself? Well, we would say that's a selfish attitude. That's a self-centered attitude. We might describe it as narcissism, the love of self. Self-centeredness motivates us to put ourselves first, to pursue our own happiness, to choose ourselves above all else. People who are narcissists, people who are in love with themselves or who are self-centered, are motivated by self-pleasure, you might say, doing what they think is going to be happiness for themselves, to seek their own pursuits, to seek their own pleasure, their own ultimate happiness. Well, the Bible and biblical Christianity teaches just about the exact opposite of that attitude. Instead of being self-centered, we should be God-centered. Instead of pursuing the interests only of ourselves, the Bible says that we ought to be interested in the interests of others. We should consider what other people want and what God wants, not simply what we want ourselves. Our highest motivation is not the love of self or the desire to be personally happy. Our highest motivation is the love of God. And this passage talks about how important it is as a motivating factor. The love of God, our love for God and His love for us should motivate us to serve and honor Him. You may remember as a little child, perhaps you learned the little acrostic J-O-Y. In order to be happy, we put Jesus first and then others and then yourself, J-O-Y. And that brings significance. That means that brings meaning. That brings joy to your life when Jesus is first, others are second, and yourself is third. Well, 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 15 is about Paul's motivations for ministry. He talks about here why he continues, why he perseveres in the ministry, especially in the face of criticism. People had been opposing him. People had been hostile to him, even at this church that he himself founded. There were people in the church, there were false teachers apparently who had crept into the church and were now bringing opposition and hostility to the teachings of Paul. And so Paul describes then what motivates him, what keeps him going in the face of opposition and hostility. Well, if you're engaged in ministry, you know that it can be difficult to keep on serving, to keep on going. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher. Maybe you help with the children in some way. Maybe you do other aspects of ministry around here. And it can be difficult just to keep on going week after week, when, especially if you face any kind of criticism or opposition. In order to keep on serving in spite of the obstacles, we need to be highly motivated. What motivates us to serve God? What impels us? What pushes us to keep on serving the Lord in spite of difficulty and hostility? We need to keep in mind why we are serving. And so that's what Paul is talking about here, is motivations for ministry. Now, before we get into the text too far, we should recognize that this is one of the more difficult parts of 2 Corinthians. If you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, if you've read it over very much, you may run through it and think, what is Paul talking about here? What does this language mean? And there are certain parts in Paul's letters, and especially 2 Corinthians, where the language is not perhaps all that clear to us. Now, we assume that Paul knew what he was talking about, obviously. We knew that the Holy Spirit is motivating him or inspiring him to write these things. And we probably can assume that the audience understood much better about what Paul was saying than what we do almost 2,000 years later. So it's not unusual, perhaps, to come across some of Paul's teaching and think to ourselves, what is he talking about here? In fact, Peter himself, in his letters, 2 Peter 3:16 says about Paul, He says, in all of Paul's epistles, speaking of these things, which some things are hard to understand. Peter says of Paul, some of the teachings of Paul's letters, as we have here in 2 Corinthians, some of these things are hard to understand. Well, there are certain passages in 2 Corinthians that are hard to understand. What is Paul talking about? And this, I would suggest, is one of those places in 2 Corinthians that is a little bit difficult to understand. I've taken considerable time to read through this and go through this in the original languages and various things to try to get a handle on what Paul is meaning here, and I think I have discovered it. I think the basic thing is that Paul is talking about why he keeps on in ministry, what motivates him to keep on going. And there are several things here that are motivations for the ministry. They are motivating to Paul, that is, they compelled him or they impelled him, they influenced him or pushed him ahead. And these things should be influential or motivational for us as well, especially if we're engaged in Christian ministry. If we're engaged in any kind of service for the Lord, the temptation is always just to quit, to give up. Well, what motivates us? What keeps us going? What impels us or influences us? The first thing here in verse 11, notice verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. So the first thing that he talks about here is the fear of the Lord. Fear is reverential awe. Reverential awe, A-W-E, when we think about the fear of the Lord. Now, the King James and the New King James actually uses the word terror. The word is just the normal common word for fear. It's the word phobos. If you have a phobia, that's just a fear. Now, there are various kinds of fear, right? If you are afraid of spiders or afraid of mice, that's probably a different fear than what you'd have if you were facing a criminal who is threatening your life, or if you're afraid of like walking into church when you're late. There are certain fears that we have, and they're all a little bit different. And we can have a fear of God or a reverential awe for God. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here, especially in light of verse 10. Notice it says in verse 10 of chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So verse 11 is right after that. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, that is, we're all going to stand before God to give an account of ourselves. And so that produces a reverential awe and a respect for God. The prospect of standing before Christ at this assessment or this judgment was an awesome, an awe-inspiring thought. He feared being displeasing to Christ. Finding out when you're standing there before God that you did nothing or did very little to serve God, nothing that was rewardable. Imagine standing before God and giving an account of your life. Well, that is a fearful prospect. And so he says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, I have an awesome or a reverential fear of God. Somebody described it this way. Fear refers to a religious consciousness, a reverential awe of God that directs the way we live. Paul does not live in an unhealthy dread of God's judgment because he knows the love of Christ who gave himself for him. But his extraordinary experiences of God's love and forgiveness does not deaden his consciousness that God remains a holy and a righteous God. You know, over in the book of Hebrews, it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so as we think of God, we should have an awesome respect for God. It's a fearful thing to know that we'll stand accountable to God someday. An awareness of our responsibility and accountability before Christ should motivate us to higher levels of service and higher levels of sanctification or godly living. Notice in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the fear of God is an awesome respect for God that leads us then to lead a godly and a righteous lifestyle. So that's for believers. Believers are going to stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. But there's also a sense in which we know the fear of God or the fear of God that unbelievers ought to have. It's a fearful thing to think about the fact that unbelievers will stand before God in judgment. The word terror here is probably a correct one to use when we think about the terror of the Lord in the sense of unbelievers standing before God at the great white throne judgment. Because that will be a terrible experience. Everybody there at the great white throne eventually is going to be judged for their sins, found wanting, and ultimately be cast into the lake of fire. Everybody there at that judgment, everyone there is an unbeliever. And so it is a fearful prospect to think that you'll stand before God someday, and if you're not saved, the next step, your eternal destiny, will be the lake of fire. Sadly, in our world today, there's not a lot of fear of the Lord and not a lot of reverential awe for God. People speak about God in very blasphemous and very flippant ways, very irreverent. Even those who claim to believe in God often picture God as kind of a tolerant grandpa in the sky, much more like Santa Claus than the true and living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even believers often don't have a reverential fear of God. They lack respect. They lack that quality of awe. We talked about it a little bit this morning when in the book of Isaiah the prophet says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up," and his immediate response was, "Woe is me." And to have that sense of God's awesome greatness leads us to a very low opinion of ourselves. And oftentimes in our world today, there's just not that reverential awe for God. Even among believers, people don't seem to have a great reverence for God. Well, we certainly should. We should know, as he says here, the fear of the Lord. Well, he goes on to say what this fear leads him to do, what motivates him. The fear of the Lord then motivates him to do something. He says at the second part of verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." The fear of the Lord leads us or motivates us to persuade men. Now, what does that mean, to persuade? The word here, persuade, simply means to convince, to bring about a change of mind. Now, it's interesting that Paul doesn't exactly say what he's trying to persuade people about. But I think we can, through the context, understand there's really only two options that he's trying to persuade people about. Particularly in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to persuade people that he has apostolic authority, that he is sincere, that he's true, that he has integrity. In fact, nearly the whole book of 2 Corinthians is an explanation or a defense of his ministry. So he's trying to persuade people to accept him and accept his apostolic ministry, to accept him as sincere, to accept him as a legitimate authority that's trying to help them in their Christian walk. So he's persuading them about that, persuading believers to accept his apostolic authority. But in sort of a more general sense, I think we can say that Paul was trying to persuade people of the gospel. He's trying to convince people that the gospel is true. And I think that really summarizes Paul's ministry all over the whole, you know, Roman Empire. As he's traveling all over the place, he's trying to persuade people to proclaim the truth of the gospel and to encourage people to accept that message. That's why he risks his life over and over again, is to persuade people of the gospel message. Now, it uses the word persuade here, and I think we are also obligated to try to reach people with the gospel. Not only does Paul say that he tried to persuade people, but the Bible commands us, go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all the nations. So we are under the same obligation of reaching people with the gospel. How do we do that? Well, clearly, it says here, we persuade men. But how do we persuade them? Well, I think there are, again, basically two kind of options here. One is that we can persuade people using logical facts and arguments. We can appeal to people's intellectual understanding to show them that the Bible is true, that they should accept it. We can appeal to the foundational facts of Christianity. That is, we can give people reasons to believe in God, reasons to believe in the Bible, reasons to believe, for example, that Jesus really was a person who actually was the Messiah who rose from the dead. We can try to persuade them of that. And there are good arguments. There's good factual reasons to believe that Jesus is whom he claimed to be. And we have great resources that help us with that. Not only do we have the Bible, but there are many books on apologetics. And apologetics is the effort not only to defend the faith, but also to promote or to proclaim the faith. And so we have lots of resources about, you know, the facts of the Bible, why we believe the Bible is true, why, historically speaking, we can trust that there was, you know, Jesus as the Messiah who died on the cross and rose again. There are many thick books about why we can believe the Christian faith. We have lots of resources in that regard. So as we are communicating with people, we can try to persuade them on the facts. The facts are on our side. As you read through the Gospels and as you read through the Bible in general, these are factual things that actually happened. We have the facts on our side. So we can try to persuade people that these things are true. However, the other method is not simply through logic or through arguments. The other method is simply proclaiming the scriptures, proclaiming the gospel. The Bible says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we don't have to convince people logically. What we do is we simply proclaim the word of God, whether people accept it or not, because in reality, it's the Holy Spirit that uses the word of God to convict people of their sins. The gospel is the power of God. So we might be interacting with somebody who says, well, I don't believe the Bible. We might think, well, now I have to persuade you that the Bible is true. And in order to persuade you that the Bible is true, I have to use these arguments. Or we can just back up and say, well, whether you believe it or not, here's what it says. You must be born again. Oh, I don't believe that stuff. Well, you must be born again. Jesus died on the cross and he rose again and you need to accept that message. And because we can do that confidently knowing that it's the Holy Spirit who uses the gospel to penetrate into that hard heart of the unbeliever. So we persuade people in that sense simply by proclaiming the word and letting the Holy Spirit do the work, because ultimately we can't argue anybody into salvation. As we sometimes say, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't do what? Make him drink. I mean, you can do everything humanly possible to try to convince somebody of the facts of Jesus and being the Messiah and the resurrection and salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ. You can try to persuade or convince people, but ultimately we know it's the Holy Spirit who has to take the message and work in the person's heart and life. So we can use logical arguments and we can use historical facts to try to persuade people of the truth of the gospel, but ultimately what we're called to do is not argue anybody into salvation. We're called to proclaim the message of the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. And so we persuade people simply by giving them the gospel. Notice a little bit later on in chapter 5, we'll get to this eventually, chapter 5, verse 20. It says, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We plead, we implore, we urge, we fervently invite people to be saved, knowing all the while that it's the Holy Spirit who has to work in that person's life to draw them, to bring them to salvation, to convict them of their sins. We can do everything that we can do, but ultimately it really depends on the Holy Spirit of God. We can't persuade anybody if we don't say anything. Some people think, well, I'll just live a godly lifestyle. I'll be a Christian and I'll live in a holy Christian way around other people, and they'll be so attracted by that they'll ask me how to be saved. I think it's happened to me one time when somebody asked me how to be saved. In all the times that I've, you know, been a Christian for many years, one time that I can remember, somebody actually inquired about me or asked me what it meant to be a Christian. Every other case, it's not that people are wondering. I mean, it may be that God is drawing somebody to himself and you happen to be there and they happen to ask you about that. But generally speaking, people don't get saved because they see your wonderful example and they're drawn to you like a moth to a flame. It's usually you have to confront people about their need for the gospel and being saved. So we have to say something. We can't persuade people simply by our stellar reputation. We have to persuade people using words. So we have to be able to do that. We have to be able to proclaim the gospel message. So if you had the opportunity, let's say you're at work or school or just across the fence to a neighbor, could you give that person the gospel? Could you explain what it means to be saved? Can you do what he's saying here? Persuade men, convince them, or give them the gospel message to the degree that they would understand it and have the opportunity either to accept it or reject it. We hope that they accept it, but ultimately they have to be persuaded through words. How will they hear, Paul says, without a preacher, without a proclaimer? And if we're not the proclaimers, then who's going to do it? Maybe somebody else will do it, but we have opportunities. You have opportunities that nobody else has, and you can't expect people to come to Christ if they never hear the gospel. They have to hear it. And we have to have the backbone and strength and boldness to be able to say it, to be able to communicate it, at least give the people an opportunity to hear it, at least give them the invitation, you know, ask them if they're interested. I was talking with one of the fellows who came to the wedding a week ago Saturday, and he explained that he often just starts talking to people in line. This was one of the grandparents. And he just mentioned that he was thankful for something, and he engaged in this conversation very easily, and he was able to present the gospel. He's been doing that for many years. Well, he's engaging people in conversation. He is using words to persuade, and that's what we have to do as well. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So maybe somebody will ask you about salvation, about Christianity, and we have to be ready to give an answer. But, you know, apologetics or the defense of the gospel is not merely giving an answer or a defense. Apologetics is proclaiming. We are actively proclaiming. We are actively trying to persuade people. Now, there's a couple of ways not to do that, I suppose, that sometimes people have been guilty of. We can't force anyone to believe, first of all. Like I said, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't force him to drink. And so we can't force it. We can't, you know, try to force it down somebody's throat. One of the big mistakes, I think, one of the big errors in the history of the church is that the church in general, broadly speaking, has tried to force people to become Christians. And what do you get when you try to force somebody to become a Christian? Is that going to be a legitimate profession of faith? Probably not. If you're, you know, turning your fire hose on and just baptizing a bunch of people with a fire hose, that's not a real baptism. Forcing somebody to be saved or make a profession of faith, that's not a genuine profession either. So many of us recognize that. We're not trying to force anybody, but there are churches, there are people who try to kind of manipulate people into it. They emotionally manipulate or even trick people into being saved. They put lots of pressure on somebody to try to get them to make that profession of faith. And that is much more common in churches like ours, is kind of an emotional appeal, an emotional manipulation. And what usually happens then when someone is manipulated into making a profession of faith? Is that a genuine thing? Oftentimes it's not. And that's why you get, like Jesus said, the different kinds of fruit or the different kinds of plants coming up off the different kinds of soil, because some people will make a profession of faith or make some sort of a reception of the faith, but in vain. It's not real. It's not genuine. It has no root. And so we don't want to be manipulating people or tricking anybody into believing. However we persuade people, ultimately the Holy Spirit does the convicting. He does the convincing. He does the drawing. All we do is promote it. All we do is urge people. All we really do is proclaim the gospel message and invite people to respond. How they respond is really between them and God. We can't force it. We should not try to manipulate it or try to trick people into it. We simply proclaim the truth, urge people to accept it, and pray that they will. And so like Paul, we should find the prospects of future judgment to be motivating. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we'll stand before God in judgment at some point. We persuade men. We persuade believers. We also try to persuade unbelievers. We must maintain a reverential respect for God. The fear of God should compel us, should urge us to tell people, to communicate that message that they might be saved. Going on in verse 11 then, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but, he says, we are well known to God, and I trust also we are well known to your or in your consciences. Now, as I said, just about the whole book of 2 Corinthians is an explanation or a justification of Paul's ministry. He's trying to explain himself. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Here he says he's motivated by his desire to be understood, a desire to be understood by the people in the church that he's writing to is motivating Paul to do what he's doing. He says in verse 11, first of all, there, the second part of the verse, he says, but we are well known to God. The first thing is, of course, God knows everything about us. He just talked about judgment. We'll stand before God at the judgment. God knows everything about us. So obviously he's not worried that God does not know what's going on. The idea is that Paul is doing what he believes that God wants him to do. God knows that. Paul knows that. Nobody else can really judge Paul's motivation there. God knows more than anybody else. God knows our motivations. God knows our purposes. God knows why we're doing what we're doing. Other people might not understand us, but we trust that God does. In fact, we know that God does, and that should be somewhat convicting to us, especially when our motivations are not what they ought to be. If we're serving God, maybe teaching a Sunday school class out of less than proper motivation, well, God knows that. If we're not doing it ultimately for God's glory and for the good of God's people, God knows that as well. If we're doing it, as he goes on to say, just as a display for other people to see, God knows that as well. Remember the Pharisees, Jesus said the Pharisees were doing their acts of their alms and their acts of service for other people to see. They did it for the glory of themselves. And Jesus said they have their reward, which is essentially the applause of other people. And so God knows if we're doing it for him or for us. But at the end of verse 11, he says, we're well known to God, and I trust we are well known in your consciences. Paul wants the people there of Corinth to understand what he's doing and why he's doing it. In spite of what others were saying about him, in spite of these complaints and criticisms, Paul is hopeful that the people in Corinth recognize that he's genuine and sincere. He wants them to understand he has apostolic authority, he has their best interests in mind. In spite of those who are critical of him, people who are opposing him, he wants the people there to understand that he has their best interests in mind. Anytime we engage in ministry, we run the risk of not being understood or even of offending other people. It could be that those we're trying to serve don't understand our motives or they don't agree with our methods. Sometimes we have to explain ourselves. So he says, God knows what I'm trying to do, and I'm hoping that you understand what I'm trying to do as well. And then thirdly this morning, ministry to others motivates us. We'll get through verses 12 and 13 here. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearances and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are sound in mind, it is for you. Now, as you read through that, especially if you just go through it once or twice, this is one of those passages where you say to yourself, what is Paul talking about here? I don't quite grasp the meaning of his words here. So let's do a little bit of a close inspection of what Paul is saying. I think, first of all, in verse 12, he's saying that some people are already supportive of him. He says, we do not commend ourselves again to you. In other words, we don't need to try to convince you that we are, or he and his colleagues here, Paul in particular, we don't need to try to convince you that we have apostolic authority and that we have your best interests in mind. There are those people who already understood that in the church. He's not trying to convince them of anything. There are those who oppose him and those who are critical of him, but ultimately he does not need, as he says, commend ourselves again to you. In the old days, in this time, they often send out letters of commendation. So if you wanted to be accepted by a certain group, you would send them letters, or you'd have somebody send letters of commendation so that that group of people would accept you. Well, Paul says, I don't need letters of commendation because I was there to start the church. I was the one who started the church. You people know me. And so he says, I don't need to do that again. But some people needed an explanation, as he says, to give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearances and not in heart. So again, what is that all about? Well, he's explaining himself, or he's giving these supporters something to say in defense of himself. The word boast here means a cause of rejoicing, glorying, or boasting. The text literally says, we are giving to you an occasion for boasting or glorying or rejoicing for us. Now that language of boasting for us or boasting on behalf of someone else is kind of a weird thing that doesn't quite ring true in English language. We don't usually give somebody a cause for boasting for us or glorying in us. But this is essentially what Paul is trying to do. The word occasion here, in the way it's used, probably means something like a basis, an opportunity, or a starting point. So remember that Paul is facing this opposition. He's facing hostility, criticism. And so he wants his supporters to have something to say in his defense. It's always nice to have people who will stand up for you in your defense. And Paul knew that there were people in the church who were his supporters, who believed in his apostolic authority, who were following his teaching, but there were others who didn't. So as these people were bringing up criticism and hostility against him, he wanted some people there in the church to stand up and say, wait a minute, we know who Paul is. We have no problem with him. We believe his teaching. He's full of integrity. He's honest. He's sincere. Why don't you people just be quiet about your criticisms against Paul? He wanted some of his supporters to stand up and to speak on his defense. So he's giving an occasion to do that, a starting point for them to reply to these false teachers and opponents. He wants his supporters to stand up for him and defend him against his critics. Well, you know, it's kind of unfortunate, but in some churches, a vocal minority criticizes the pastor or those in spiritual leadership, and the other people in the church don't do anything about it. They just go along with it. It's a shame when no one or few stand up to defend the pastor and remind everyone what he's done for the church. Now, Paul wasn't exactly the pastor in this case, but he was the apostolic representative, you might say. He had apostolic authority over these people. And so because he started that church and was serving as the pastor for about a year and a half or more, these people should have recognized his sincerity. They should have recognized his authority. And unfortunately, some people were not. And the people who did respect him, the people who were in his favor and on his side, should have stood up in opposition to those who were critical of Paul. Paul was the apostle. And he should have had people in the church who were supportive of him and stood up against these people. A vocal minority can sometimes turn the church against a good pastor, especially when no one stands up to defend the pastor. Now, sometimes the pastor needs to be criticized. Sometimes the pastor needs to be run out of town, you might say, in certain cases. But if the pastor's doing a good job, if there's nothing, you know, that he's doing wrong, well, then people in the church need to stand up against criticism. Now, I'm thankful that this does not describe my experience here. I'm not saying that this is what I've experienced, because I haven't experienced that here. Although I have experienced it previously. Prior to my coming here, there was an occasion when I faced a good bit of hostility or opposition in the church, and much to my dismay, the people who I thought were on my side did not stand up for me. And that was very disappointing. Frankly, I had poured a lot of time and money and a lot of things, a lot of work into some of the people at this previous church. And I thought that we had developed a very good, a very personable, a very solid relationship. But when some people stood up in criticism of me, those people that I was kind of relying on were nowhere to be found. They didn't say anything in my defense. And so that kind of did not work out very well for me. And I'm thankful that that hasn't happened here. But I think the lesson that we learn here is that when people stand up in criticism of godly leadership, that there really no significant criticism is legitimate for that. People who are supporters of the pastor, people supporting the spiritual leaders, ought to stand up and say something. That's exactly what Paul wants from his supporters. Don't let these critics stand up without any opposition. You need to oppose those who are opposing me, because Paul says, I'm the authority here. I'm sincere. I have your interests in mind, and these other false teachers, they're coming in and they're going to destroy the church. So if the good people of the church don't say anything, the whole thing could collapse. The whole thing could be destroyed because nobody stands up in defense of the Apostle Paul. So sometimes that needs to happen. The good people in the church need to stand up in opposition against those who would try to destroy the church. Let's go on and finish up verse 12. As it says here, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. So some people need to be exposed for their hypocrisy. And now Paul is dealing with those people in the church who are his opponents, people who are critical of him. He mentions two main errors or problems that he sees here. First of all, they focus on the externals. It says they boast in appearance. This word appearance is literally in the Greek language face. They boast in the face. In other words, in external appearances, what catches the eye, what is outwardly showy. These people value what is superficial and momentary instead of what is eternal and profound. They put up a bold appearance, but it's all a pretense. It's all hypocrisy. It's all a facade. You know what a facade is? It's just that front appearance. Oftentimes in the Hollywood movies, they build a movie set, and the front looks like a real building, but as soon as you look behind it, there's nothing there. And there are some people like that who have a good facade, a good appearance. Everything seems sharp, everything looks really good, but when you get behind it, as Paul says here, they lack heart. There's nothing behind the appearance. And unfortunately, there were people like that in the church who were good-looking, kind of like a good-looking apple. Have you ever bitten into a really good-looking apple and found that it's rotten in the core? Well, that's how some people are as well. They're good-looking from the outside, but once you find out what's inside, you find it is rotten. It's all hypocrisy. So there were people in the church, I think, that Paul is describing here who seemed like good people. These are the false teachers who had sort of wormed their way into the church and were now critical of Paul and now were hostile to him. And he says, they look fine, they look good, they look like regular believers, but there's nothing on the inside. These are evil people. This reminds me a little bit of the Mormon church. I've been studying a little bit and reading some things, seeing some videos on Mormonism and how things have changed. Do you know the Mormon church has recently advocated and promoted same-sex marriage? There was this big marriage law that's going through the system now that looks like both the Senate and the House are going to be voting for. I think the House already has. Maybe both. Yeah, that's right. Both House and Senate have voted for this, what they're calling, I think, respect for marriage law. And one of the reasons that about 12 different Republican senators voted for this is because religions or religious entities like the Mormon church have advocated now. They are saying this is going to be okay. And I did a little bit of research, and they have recently voted, the Mormons have voted to espouse or to tolerate same-sex marriage. Now, typically speaking, the Mormons have been very conservative on issues like that, but now they've changed their tune, and now they're promoting it, now they're allowing it. Well, to me, that's a good example of a good-looking institution that is corrupt and defiled within. The Mormon church looks good in certain ways. It has the beautiful buildings, it has the choir, you know, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. It seems like many of the Mormons look very sharp, they're solid citizens, it seems like everything's great. But when you look at the faith, the Mormon faith, they support now a sinful, corrupt, unnatural, and damnable lifestyle. People today want to be relevant in the culture. They want to go along with the culture. They don't want to stand against, you know, what the culture is doing. And so the culture today is very much in favor of homosexual marriage and all this transgenderism and stuff. That's the direction that the leaders in our culture want us to go. And so there are religions like Mormonism that are folding. That is, they're capitulating, they're giving in. Well, this is the direction that the society is going. I guess we all have to go that way. Well, that's unfortunate. It is a house of cards. Within, it is full of corruption and wickedness, when outside, it looks wonderful. It looks like, you know, beautiful buildings, wonderful people. It looks like it's tremendous, but inside, it is very bad. I would say that it is morally and historically bankrupt. And so we need to be careful not to put too much stock in appearance or credentials. Sometimes churches put people into leadership who have great external appearances, but inwardly they lack a servant's heart, as he says here at the end of verse 12, boast in appearances and not in heart. They look good, and this is one of the dangers that churches can be guilty of. They promote people to spiritual leadership who they look like they'd be suitable for spiritual leadership, but inside they don't have the heart for it. They don't have the qualifications. They don't have the spiritual qualifications for serving as a leader in the church. And so this is unfortunately what had happened in the church there at Corinth. They promoted people who looked good externally. Some of these false teachers, some of these those who were standing in opposition to Paul, they looked like they were spiritual and everything, but they lacked heart. They didn't have the right heart attitude toward God. So we need to be careful not to focus on the face or the appearances and not look at the heart. I hope all of us strive to value things that are eternal and profound rather than things that are flashy, superficial, and shallow. Our nation today, our world today, our society today focuses on the shallow. It focuses on things that are temporary. That's what pop culture is. You know, pop music. It's pop in the sense of popular. It comes and goes. It's here for a few weeks and then it's gone. And the emphasis in our world today is what is temporary, what is popular, what is pleasing for a short amount of time. That's where all the emphasis is in our world today. Well, Christians ought to emphasize and value things that are good, beautiful, and true. And I hope you keep those words in mind. That's what the Bible says, that we focus on things that are right and honest and sincere, good, valuable, good, honorable, and true, things that are truly beautiful. Our culture values just the opposite, things that are wicked and ugly and false. But we should love what God loves, and we should hate what God hates. Somebody put it this way, when humans make judgments on the basis of appearance and normal expectations, they're likely to make false judgments. The visible realm is incomplete elusive and subject to the ravages of decay. The eternal realm provides the only definitive and lasting values from which to make sound spiritual judgments. The eternal realm. The Bible says, focus on Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith, and so we need to put our mind on Christ, put our eyes on Him. The Bible says we ought to love the things above. We ought to set our affections on things that are godly, things that are heavenly, and not so much things here on earth. We should not judge on appearances. We should judge on the basis of eternal biblical values. So these people, unfortunately, focused on the externals and not on the heart. Well, I think we'll stop right there. That's a good place to stop, probably. We didn't get all the way through verse 13, but I think that's a good place for us to end today. Well, I hope that all of us can see the importance of being involved, being motivated by the fear of the Lord as we seek to persuade men. Whether we're trying to explain ourselves to other believers or whether we're trying to persuade unbelievers, we need to be in the business of persuading. We need to use words that God would use in the gospel presentation. We need to be able to present the gospel to people and to defend it. The Bible says, be ready to give an answer. And so we need to work and move toward that goal. The fear of God should give us that motivation to persuade others. And I hope all of us are able to do that. Let's have a word of prayer as we conclude.